please allow me to add to the greeting that you've already received from others this morning, and for those who are joining us online, thanks for being here for worship together. We're going to spend some time in the book of Romans today, so you can go ahead and jump forward to Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles, and we'll get you there in a few minutes. You know, whenever I try to grapple with the book of Romans, I think about a book that really helped me to try to figure out what exactly the letter is trying to do. It's a book written by Scott McKnight, a New Testament theologian, called Reading Romans Backwards, or as we say in the skill and household, snamor, because that's Romans backwards. And the reason that he says this is because whenever people do a study on Romans, it's a long and winding book, and there's some really dense pieces to it, that whenever somebody's teaching it, maybe in a small group, or you know, maybe there's a sermon series going on in Romans, folks begin to tell that people would like to move on to something else by the time we get to chapter 11 and to chapter 12. And so we really don't get a lot of opportunity to see what's happening at the end of the book. And that's a shame, because all that Paul has been writing about in the first 11, 12 chapters is leading to what he wants to address in chapters 13 through 16. That's the pastoral moment. That's the heart of the issue. And I think it's important for us to remember that Paul is not just writing Romans in a vacuum with like great coffee and up in an ivory tower of a university, but he's writing to people who are struggling to be Christian in a very difficult time. They got a couple different challenges that they're facing in Rome. First challenge is the pressure from the outside. To plant a church in Rome was a challenge because there was this heavy pressure from all the citizens of Rome to fall in line with what the empire wanted to do. And by the first century, we know that there's this temptation to lure people into imperial worship or to worship the emperor. So in the streets of Rome, you would often hear, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. But Christians were being trained to say, Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord, which would give them kind of the Chloe side eye from time to time. People didn't know if they could trust these individuals. And so there was some social pressure to conform as early Christians. But Paul wanted this church to thrive, not just because they were a group of Christians in Rome, but he really wanted to use it as the westernmost part of his reach so they could go further west with their missionary efforts in the first century church. But there was also some pressure within the church. We know that this is a great diverse church. We go to the very end of the letter to the Romans, and we see all these different names in chapter 15 and chapter 16, and we look at all the origins of those names, and we find that there are some Jewish names, that there are some Greek names, that there are some Roman names, and so there's a great diversity of people, which to put together a diverse group of people is challenging enough. But it seems like the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were having a particular struggle getting along with one another. Many people have tried to figure out why that was, and we have a little bit of detail in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. We read that Claudius, the emperor of Rome, he banished all the Jews from the capital city, and so probably for 4 to 5 years, this church had some Gentile Christians and some Jewish Christians, and then the Jewish Christians had to leave, and so in that five-year period, it seems that those rascal Gentile Christians began to take matters into their own hands. They began to make the church the way that they wanted it. They changed the carpet in the parlor to what they wanted it. They changed the worship style to what they wanted. They changed the not just the music, but maybe how they organized for worship. So it had this different feel to it. So 4 or 5 years later, when the Jews are able to come back to Rome and the Christians are trying to find their way back to their church, they discover that the church has changed. They didn't feel welcome anymore. The hospitality was waning in that moment. And I have to think also that the Gentile Christians felt misunderstood. They weren't just making changes because that's what they preferred, but they were also a little bit worried that unless they didn't make some changes, that perhaps some of the local authorities would eavesdrop on their meetings and assume that they weren't following the rules and more hardship would come their way. So that's why the heart of Romans is in a place that maybe you and I aren't quite expecting if you grew up listening to the Romans Road and some of the popular teaching of Romans. Scott and I actually thinks that the heart of Romans is Romans 15:7, where Paul looks at these two groups of people who aren't getting along with one another, and he says, accept one another just as God in Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So more than just a technical theological argument about what is Christianity and why you should believe it, why I should believe it, Paul is being a pastor. He's trying to be an elderly brother to these Christians, and he's trying to put arms around them, and he starts to say, you need to begin to get along with one another. You can imagine that this was a hard message to receive. I mean, there's probably this question and this tension in the room when it was being read for the first time. How are we going to do this? How can we overcome all of the pain that we've experienced and actually embrace one another? So Paul begins to enter into this moment, and with those bits of context in mind, I think that we'll hear verses 17 through 21 with a little bit of different emphasis. So imagine once again a room full of people. There's maybe a couple of Christians positioned at the door, at the windows, to make sure that centurions aren't walking down the road eavesdropping upon their meeting. But also imagine a room where you could feel the tension, where two groups of people don't get along with one another. They're not speaking to one another. They're not sitting next to one another. And Phoebe, the messenger from Paul with this letter, says these words. Let's go to verse 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I was poring over this passage this week, I find that there's a lot of kind of fuzzy and vague things in this text about living at peace with all people, of being patient, leaving room for God's own wrath. And that silly saying about heaping burning coals on somebody's head. I think Paul's a master teacher here, though. He gives some fuzzy ideas so that people can, they can retrofit them for their own lives and their own personal relational situations. And ultimately, we might come away from this passage and say, well, this is just a passage about getting along with one another, and it truly is that. But let's be honest. We are tempted just to get along with people that we already get along with and befriend people that we already are friends with. But this passage actually encourages us to go deeper. Let's be reminded of what Paul says in verse 18. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. This seems to be the secret to the thing that Paul is nudging us toward in this passage, which is to overcome evil. We overcome evil snares when we do our best to live at peace with all people. That seems to be the point of this passage, is that there is a way out, that we're not left into this cycle of having our feelings hurt and having a bitterness that comes from that, acting out in anger in our response. But there's a way to be an overcomer, someone who responds to the evil that's in this world, to the hardships that we face, to the losses that we incur from time to time, not with retaliation, but with goodness. Because let's be honest about the real threat that Paul is trying to address here. The real threat is not evil powers in this world harming us. That is going to happen. We live in a broken and sinful world. Even if we're most careful, evil will catch up to us and will harm us from time to time. But the real pressure is not to be recruited onto evil's team, not to stoop to its level and to act out with evil desires when hardships come our way. This is why over and over again the Christian tradition talks about being people of goodness, because goodness is not weakness. Actually, goodness is strength, because we're not retaliating, because we're not stooping to a lower level, but we're choosing to rise above. And I believe that all of us in this room, we want to follow Jesus, we want to be people of goodness. And that topic is just as fuzzy as some of the things that Paul alludes to here in Romans chapter 12. So with the time remaining, I want to give not a comprehensive list, but maybe three habits that help us to stay on the goodness path so that we can overcome evil, not with evil, but with goodness in return. The first habit that I want us to grapple with is to seek encouragement. Now, Christians are told to encourage one another, and so in the average Christian life, we're going to give out encouragement. We're also going to receive encouragement. Many of us know that an encouraging word at the right time, it puts wind into our sails. It also helps us to knock off some of the discouragement that collects over time in our life, that encumbers our progress and our faith. It helps us to rise above it. And we know how much of a treasure it is to have somebody in our life who's got the gift of encouragement. Pastor Chuck Roberts, he likes to give those preachers who preach on Sunday morning a text message really early in the morning to remind us that eternal souls are at stake every time we come up and preach. And so he has got the gift of encouragement. I saw that same pattern when I was in youth group in high school. When I was in high school, I began to take on my own faith, and I wanted to follow Jesus on my own, to turn up to church on my own. And I needed someone to encourage me because I didn't think very highly of myself. I was aware of all the mistakes that I've made and all the ways in which I needed to grow. And it didn't help sometimes in high school. High school is not the most encouraging time of life. Even my Christian friends in high school, like, it seems like we just put each other down all the time. You know, if your voice cracked, people would remind you about it for 6 months. You had this big zit on your chin during, you know, picture day. People would remind you about that again and again. And so I was hungering for someone to give an encouraging word. And in my youth group, there's a guy named Brian who had the gift of encouragement. He wanted to get to know about your life. It wasn't like he had five canned sayings that he would repeat it to everybody, but he would give you something tailor-made and fit for you. And all I remember is, in an increasing way, I wanted to go more and more to, I want to be more regular to church because of the people that were there, especially Brian. Because whenever he gave me that encouraging word, I felt like my soul was being mended. I felt like I was being strengthened. I felt like that discouragement was fading away from my heart and mind. And I was being strengthened for the cause of growing in my faith. And I wanted to turn around and do the same thing for others in my life as well. This happened a couple of weeks ago at the Atlanta Braves game. After England had played the World Cup match in Atlanta, a lot of their supporters went to the Atlanta Braves game that night. And all these English soccer fans, they picked out one person on the Braves in particular, Michael Harris, the center fielder, and they tailor-fitted all of their cheers to Michael Harris. They remade all the chants, and they put his name in there, and he at the end of the game, he had a great game, and at the end of the game, he went out to the outfield, and he exchanged hats for jerseys and things like that. But there was a podcast interview that he did a couple days later, and he said that he was actually in a slump until that night. And there was something about that encouragement, that tailor-made encouragement, that helped him to get out of his slump, to believe in himself, and to keep on going. That's the potential. How do we become overcomers? How do we overcome evil in this world? Well, we find ourselves around people who are encouraging, people who talk us into the way of faith that we're trying to live instead of talking us out of the faith that we're trying to live. Right, the second habit is to stay present. It could have been easy for Roman Christians with all the pressure that they face just to stay at home. It could have been easy for them, instead of going to church where there's all that tension in the room, just to go to try to find another church, but that was kind of a hard thing to do in the first century. Unlike our day where there's plenty of churches everywhere that if some church upsets you, you can go church shopping again and find a new place to go. In the ancient world, you really only had a few options, and there are all these house churches. And so if you wanted to participate in the life of the community, you couldn't demand to have things your way. But you had to settle with one another. You had to learn how to face each other and to hash it out and to manage the disagreement and to be patient. And what that did is it allowed maturity to take root in these churches to where they wouldn't just run from one another. They'd actually learn how to repair a fractured relationship. So they stayed there. They stayed present, and they wanted to work it out. This reminds me of the story of Septima Clark. She was one of the heroes of the Civil Rights Movement. She was from South Carolina. They oftentimes will call her the Queen of the Civil Rights Movement. Her particular interest was advocacy and education. And when she was young, her parents knew that she needed to get a good education. There wasn't a lot of options at that time, but they worked their hardest to give her the best education possible. And she seemed to absorb that interest because when she turned 18, she knew that she wanted to be a teacher. But there was no opportunity for her to go to college, but she could take the certification exams and become a state employee and to teach in their schools. But because she was an African-American, she could not teach in the public schools of Charleston. She was relegated to the rural communities in South Carolina, which didn't have a lot of resources. So one of the first things that she did is she advocated that there be a desegregation of education workers in the Charleston City schools, and she was able to help it pass, and so she was able to teach in the Charleston schools. And then she also recognized that the pay wasn't equal for African-American teachers and white teachers, and so she decided that she would work as hard as she could to try to eliminate that gap between pay, even though they had the same certification, the same experience, and she won. So she was making all these great advances, all these different struggles, and she felt like she was maybe finally settled, but then they passed a law in South Carolina that you could not be an employee of the state and to be a member of the NAACP. So instead of giving up her membership in the NAACP, she got fired from her job. But instead of being discouraged, she became one of the founding members of these citizenship schools that were kind of this untraditional learning environment that taught adult literacy, that taught people how to pass exams so they could be qualified to vote. They taught them basic civics so they could learn what representation looked like in a world like ours. So again and again, she was faced with challenges. And we would not have blamed her if we said, you know what, you've run a good race, it's okay for you to stop now. But she kept on going. She kept on facing those challenges. She stayed present in the midst of all the struggle. Someone asked her, why did you keep on going? How did you find the strength to endure? And this is what she said as she talked about her struggle. The measure of a person is how much they develop in their life. Some people slow down in their development when they become adults. But you never know when a person is going to leap forward or change around completely. I've seen growth like most people don't think is possible. I can even work with my enemies because I know from experience that they might have a change of heart any minute. There truly would not have been a Rosa Parks or an MLK Jr. without Clark. And the reason that she was so successful, the reason that she was able to overcome, is because she stayed present, even in the midst of all the conflict. All that to say, you and I might find ourselves in an environment where there's a lot of tension, where there's arguments and people are entrenched and there seems like nobody is budging. There's going to be a temptation for us to try to clobber the other side, the opposition, so our side can win. There's also the temptation to be plunged into nihilism and simply say, well, this is how it's going to be. It is what it is. It's not going to get any better than this. Maybe we'll consider Septima Clark's story, that we'll stay present because who knows what some prayer, what some patience, what some love might do. People might begin to change their minds. The third habit that I'd like to suggest this morning is to find and engage in some meaningful work. Simply put, when we're engaging in some meaningful work, we don't really have the time, nor do we have the energy to get into these sideways energies of gossip, of bitterness, and seeking revenge on somebody. Because we got some other stuff to do, other things that are more important than to stoop to that level and to those base activities. And so what's important for us is to find that meaningful work, because if we do so, we find that not only does the world change around us, but also we change too, because we have found something that demands the most of us. Now, for some of us, we're going to have to eagerly seek something like this, because it's not quite apparent what we're called to when it comes to meaningful work. But for other people, that meaningful work finds you. You get plunged into a deep issue in our world, and you feel called to stay and to do the best that you can to make the most of it. That seems to be the plot line for one of our members, Howard Young. He found this meaningful work in his own life. Some of you have heard his story. Some of us haven't heard his story. So let's take in his story of finding meaningful work together.
Today, I have the pleasure of introducing Mr. Howard Young.
Howard's out there
raising awareness, raising funds.
Funding research against one of the deadliest forms of cancer, pancreatic.
He stepped right into the world of helping those who received his same diagnosis.
The best thing and the most important thing that Howard's been able to do in this area has been talk with other people who have been diagnosed with pancreas cancer.
The encouragement that he gives to people that have no hope is outstanding.
What is it like to carry a burden of suffering or sorrow or illness? It means the world to hear from somebody who's not just speaking in platitudes or generalities, who really knows what it's like, who really knows it from the inside.
I feel like I fed off of Howard, and his faith was so strong. I never felt like we were going to lose him. We were at his parents' house, and there was a lady that had been with his grandmother, and after her passing, she stayed with Howard's parents, and she asked Howard if he would go into the other room and pray with her, and so she held his hands, and she was a cancer survivor, and he said while she was praying, he just felt this wash come over him. He just had only faith and no fear.
I feel like there's an obligation for survivors to help others. I've often said you bloom where you're planted. I didn't come up with it myself. I borrowed that from someone. I was planted in a pancreatic cancer community, and it's a community no one wants to be part of, but once you're there, what are you going to do? So I've been blessed to have a lot of other people come to me, newly diagnosed friends or family members that said, Howard, would you be willing to talk with them? I said, absolutely. And while I'm not a doctor and I can't give medical advice, I can give them hope. And I also can share my faith, which I think God has put me in a position to really make a difference when people need it the most.
I think because Howard has had the experience of not an instant healing, but a healing that has been hard won over time and has to be renewed from time to time. The treatment has to resume. And I think what that does to you over time is give you a feeling that whether you get to stay here or go to be with God, you belong to God.
You know, I had a cancer survivor friend who was fighting a battle, and he had young children. Unfortunately, he passed away, but he always would say, Howard, faith, family, and friends, cancer doesn't have a chance. And while he did pass, I think he won because he had his priorities in his life in order. And I agree with my faith, family, and friends in that order. And it all starts with faith, or, you know, and nothing else happens without that.
I just feel very grateful, very fortunate. I'm very thankful that we are Christians and that we have our faith to lean upon, because I can't imagine going through this journey without your faith and without your family of faith or your friends or your family. And he has leaned on all of them, and I have leaned on all of them, and just through the goodness of God, he is here 25 years later to keep sharing his story. And he always tells them that it's through the goodness of God that he has survived this disease.
Can we give the Youngs a hand? What an amazing story, one of courage and purpose. But I love the language that he used there, this language of obligation. I can give back. I can help somebody else. I can create some space for someone else to thrive as well. So we talked about encouragement. We've talked about being present. We've talked about having meaningful work. This ultimately, I think, leads to a larger question. How would Paul prescribe us to overcome? What do we need to watch out for, and how do we overcome it? Well, if we shoot our eyes a little bit upwards in Romans chapter 12, we'll go back to verse 2. I think we get a hint of what Paul would lead us toward if he was pastoring us today. This is the warning that he gives us and the invitation. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what he means to overcome. And this image here is quite vivid. It's this image of taking some raw materials and forcing it into a mold, this conforming. Paul says that's the temptation today. is to be lured into being pressed into a mold that doesn't fit your calling as a Christian. And that's the same for us too. I think that you and I recognize that there are forces in this world that are appealing because it seems like everyone else is doing it. So why don't I just look like everyone else, feel like everyone else, so I can belong, so I'm not left out, so I'm not lonely. I think at the heart of that is also this ache of validation. If I appear like everyone else, maybe I can receive that validation that my soul deeply craves. But I think that you and I know that validation is a bit of a slippery slope. Because we can work so hard to get to that place where we're finally validated at work, or we're validated in our appearance, or other perceptions about who we are, but then we wake up the next day and the goalpost is moved. And we're a couple steps behind again. And it exhausts us, and we're left with this deep, profound emptiness with no answers. This was the story of August Lamb. She was, as a teenager, she lived almost fully online. She, at a very young age, began to seek that validation in an online community. And by the time she got out of college, she launched an art company where she would sell her artwork to people, and she used social media as the primary place for that to be broadcast and to grow her business. And it was successful at first, but she wanted to grow her business, and so she felt like she needed to do more. So she didn't just post about her artwork, but she also began to post about her family vacation. She began to post about the things that she was doing in her household. She began to, you know, post about the political topics of the day because she wanted to continue to grow this audience, and this audience was hungry to get to know her. But she recognized that although she was comfortable appealing and trying to connect with thousands of nameless faces, she had no friends. She had no real friends and community in her life. It all came to a head one day. She was feeling particularly low about all of it and exhausted by all the effort. And she was approached by somebody when she was on vacation in Europe, and they were fangirling about meeting this personality from Instagram in real life. And she had this great dissonance. This person thought so much of me, but I think so little of myself. And so she decided to give it all up and to start over. You know, I think that might be something that you and I resonate with a little bit too. We sense that we're being pulled in a certain direction, that the world is telling us to try to find your best self and to find yourself. And what it conveniently does after it tells us that we need to search for our best self, the algorithms are hungry to feed us expensive things to try to fill that need. And we try them one after another, and we end up coming up empty. Luke Burgess, in his latest book, The One and the 99, says that unfortunately what people are starting to confess in a day like ours is that in the pursuit of finding my best self, I'm actually losing my soul in the process. Maybe you sense that a little bit too, the exhaustion, the treadmill of effort that's ultimately not getting me to my destination. If you find yourself there this morning, being pressed into a mold, with not a sense of deep purpose and meaning, know that there's good news for all of us. Jesus still rescues the weary and the exhausted soul. We read in Matthew chapter 11 this wide appeal that Jesus gives to the wide world. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, to be overcomers, we search for encouragement, and yes, we need to remain present, and yes, we need to look for meaningful work, but really the first step in the process is to trust Jesus. Now, that's not going to answer all of life's big questions. It's not going to steer us away from all of life's hardships and troubles and problems, but what we will find there is a love that ultimately satisfies. A love that's not based upon the dopamine hit that our brain is yearning for, but a love that is everlasting. Brothers and sisters, it's my friendly, humble appeal to you. Let's seek Christ. Let's trust Jesus. Let's embrace his everlasting love this morning. Let's pray to our God this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess that we need you. God, we've been lured away. We've been pressed into molds, and we're exhausted. Lord, we've been told that if we could just do this, A, B, and C, that we'll find great fulfillment, but we've gotten to the end, and we're willing to admit that it's still empty. But Lord, we thank you that people throughout all these generations, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, they have found Christ and they found it all. Lord, this morning we pray that you would receive us, that you'd receive those of us who are still looking for answers and who are exhausted, would you embrace us? Those of us who have caught our stride and we are in a place of encouragement, that we're remaining present even in the midst of troubles, and we found that meaningful work, would you receive us as well? So that you might be our all in all. God, we yearn for your love this morning. May we find it, and may it satisfy our souls. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said together, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship our God this morning.